Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. That's the enemy. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, oh, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will you not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol crafted by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to woods, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Friends, the question that I want us to kind of try and grapple with this morning as we read that is this question. For many of us here, we are seeking to live by faith in Jesus, trust in him. But what does it look like to have faith in Jesus when the actions of God make no sense? Or to put it another way, when the actions of God seem unbelievable. Ethan, could you just move on to the next slide for us? Is that okay? What is it when God's actions don't make sense? So that could be his actions in your life. It could be his actions in our world around us. God, what are you up to? I just can't figure out how all this stuff about you is true and yet all this other stuff is going on in the world. Perhaps it's actions that you read about in the Bible. And you just think, what does it look like to live by faith, trusting Jesus, when God's actions in our world, in your life, in his word, just don't make sense to you? And the reason I want us to grapple with that question is because that is the situation that Habakkuk finds himself in our conversation between Habakkuk and God today. You see, just flick back with me to chapter 1, verse 6. Here's Habakkuk's situation. He's just been told by the Lord, by the sovereign God, his God, that God is about to raise up a ruthless and wicked and impetuous and guilty people. And this people, the Babylonians, in his day, are going to carry out a judgment against Habakkuk's own people for their wickedness, for their sin. God will do something, he told Habakkuk, unbelievable. Did you notice that? Have a look at 1 verse 5. I'm going to do something in your day you would not believe. And guess what? Habakkuk can't believe it. He can't get his head round it. You know, I paraphrased last week, but he kind of puts his hands up to God and he says, "You're joking, right? God, would you really do that?" That's his situation. See, look at verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? Are you not eternal? Aren't you completely different to man? He says, my God, my Holy One. You notice that? This is the God he loves. You know, just picture Habakkuk or Habakkuki or however we're going to say it. Here he is. He's grown up going to church. He's grown up reading the scriptures. And he's filled with things he knows about God. His people have a history with God. God who saves them. God who rescued them out of Egypt. This is what he knows about God. He's holy. He's everlasting. He's good. But he just cannot get his head around all these things that he knows about God. And yet God would raise up a wicked people. He just cannot seem to make sense of God's actions. What is God doing? Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? God, what are you doing? I just cannot make sense of what you're up to in the world. To Habakkuk, the cure that God has offered, the medicine for this complaint, as it were, about the violence he constantly has to look at, this cure seems worse to him than the illness he was first complaining about. Really, God? What are you doing? I just don't get it. And you see, once again, look at verse 17. What does it do? It drives him to the how long question. How long, Lord? I don't get what you're up to. How long are you going to keep doing this kind of thing? And my question for you guys this morning is this. Have you ever found yourself in Habakkuk's shoes? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you just cannot make sense of what God is doing? Maybe it's your reaction to what we heard last week in church. that God is at work in our world in some pretty unbelievable ways, that it is completely possible and true that God can take some of the most wicked and ruthless nations, some of the most horrendous things in the news, and that God can be using that for his purposes. And maybe your reaction to that last week was, God, you've got to be joking. Can you really do that? Does that really fit with everything I know about you? Or maybe for some of you, it's that you've not been hanging around churches very long, and you've read the story of the cross, and here is a group of people who are absolutely passionate about the story of the cross, and you think, God, could you really do that? Could you really send your son to a cross to be abused so publicly and violently and then to face your own wrath? God, could you really do something like that? Maybe for some of you, it's just your personal circumstances. Maybe you've come to church this morning and just the things that God has allowed into your life, the situations, perhaps the injustices you've experienced, and you think, God, could you really sovereignly allow stuff like that into my life? And maybe for you, all these things that you know to be true about God, you know, verses we love, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God is pure and just. The Lord Jesus is described as the Holy One whose throne is built on justice and righteousness. And you know all these things and yet you think, God, I just don't get it. Well, from where I'm standing, it just doesn't make sense to me why you would allow all this stuff to happen. It just doesn't fit. You ever found yourself in Habakkuk's shoes? My guess is that probably you have. And actually, like Habakkuk, I mean, just by way of example, really, as an aside, what do you do with that? For many of us, it causes us to run away from God. Oh, I just can't make sense of this. I'm going to run away. For Habakkuk, like we've been seeing, it keeps driving him to God. God, why would you allow this? He prays. But here's the thing. When we find ourselves in Habakkuk's shoes, when we stand in the place, and I want to assure you of this morning, that this is the situation of many believers of all ages, of all down generations, find themselves in Habakkuk's shoes. God, what are you doing? It doesn't make sense to me. When you find yourself standing in that place, what is it that we need more than anything else? Can I tell you what we need? We need the Word of God. Because that's what Habakkuk gets. And what is it that the Word of God tells him? He needs to hear. Sorry, this is clunky. I'm really sorry for these long headings. I just couldn't think of a simpler way to put it. Okay. When we are, God's actions don't make sense to us. What do we need? We need to hear God's promise that one day he will judge the wicked and he will save the righteous. When God's actions in your life don't make sense, what do you need to hear? God's promise that he will do something. One day coming, he will judge the wicked and he will save the righteous. When you cannot make sense of what's going on in the world around us, when you cannot make sense of all this Islamic State stuff and this, you know, EU stuff and all these things that everyone's talking about all the time, when you cannot make sense of it, what do you need to hear? As a person learning to live by faith, that one day God will judge the wicked and save the righteous. That's the word that comes to Habakkuk. That's the word that helps him to have faith. And that's the word we need to hear. So just have a look at chapter 2 and verse 2. That's essentially the heart of this message from God to Habakkuk. Look at verse 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. What does God speak of to Habakkuk? He speaks of, look carefully at verse 3. He speaks of the end. Now in Bible writing, the end can sometimes just mean the end of a period of time. But it always foreshadows in the Bible the greater end. The end of the world. The end that God will bring about. But to Habakkuk, what's he promising? He's saying to Habakkuk, who's confused by God's actions, he's saying there is an end coming to this ruthless and wicked people, to the wickedness that's going to consume you in Babylon. I'm going to bring an end to that nation. I will judge the wicked. God speaks of a time, and that's what this chapter was as we read through. You may have picked it up, these woes, woe to them, five times. It's a judgment on the wicked. But here's the thing, here's why he says it to Habakkuk, because it's not just a day of judgment, it's also a day of salvation. When the wicked are judged, those who are living by faith will be saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live. When destruction comes, when judgment comes, the righteous person will live. Pass through the judgment. How? By their faith. By being filled with faith. God promises Habakkuk an end. An end to the wickedness. Now I hope you're sitting there and immediately I hope some of you can see a parallel for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Because as Christians, we have been given a promise about the end. Haven't we? As Christians, we sit here as those who have been a promise of God that one day the Lord Jesus will return as judge. He will judge the wicked and he will save those who have faith. And so, yes, it's a different promise. It's not about the end of Babylon, but we stand in the same place as Habakkuk with a promise about what's to come. Just look at verse 3. It says there, write down this revelation. It awaits an appointed time. That little phrase, an appointed time, a date in the diary. And do you know what? In Acts chapter 17, it says this. For God has set a day, there's an appointed time, when he will judge the world with justice. All this wickedness we see around us, the stabbings and the violence in our local community, the rise and fall of people like Islamic State. There is a day, appointed time, when the Lord Jesus will judge the world with justice. And he's approved it. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. We have a promise about the end. It's a promise to trust. It's a promise to believe. And it's a promise that we need to hear when God's actions don't make sense to us. When God's actions don't make sense, we need to hear that everything will be all right in the end. That's what we need to hear. I don't know if you've ever, some of you may never have done this, but if you've ever walked along a rope bridge, anyone walks along a rope bridge? Everyone's looking really blank at me. It's a really scary experience, actually, especially if you don't like heights. And here you are, you're walking on this flimsy kind of piece of rope with two other bits of rope to hold either side of you. And it's a terrifying experience. But here's what happens. When you suddenly realise you're quite scared, what do? You look down. And as you look down, what happens? You get more scared. And you're just going, it's a horrible experience. But do you know what you're supposed to do when that's like that? Where are you supposed to look? You're supposed to look up. You're supposed to look forward. And then you put one foot in front of the other and you walk along this bridge and suddenly the terror starts to subside and you hold steady and you walk to the end of this bridge. Why does God tell Christians about the end? Because when we look down, when we look at our world, it's like a rope bridge and we're terrified. But then he says, look up. And it's looking up that will keep us steady. It's looking up to this day when Jesus comes and God will put this world right that will hold you steady on the rope bridge of life. That's why he says, when my actions don't make sense to you, look up. You need to know that there's a day coming when I will judge the wicked and I will save those who have faith. And very simply, with the rest of our time, what I want to do in this chapter is to point out three things that we are meant to do with this promise. This promise is for our good. It is to help us live by faith. But what are we meant to do with this promise? And here's thing number one. It's a promise to run with. It's a promise to run with. Let me try and explain what I mean. In the ancient world, before we had text messages and Facebook and all this modern communication, when they won a war, they used to send runners from the battlefield to the towns and the cities to tell them that the war was won. Literally, they were heralds, messengers, and they would run. The most famous of these, which you probably know of, is the Battle of Marathon. So famously, this fabled runner ran the 26.2 miles from Marathon to Athens. That's the most famous battle run. And that's where we get our marathons from today. It's in kind of honour and celebration of this thing. But that's what happened. A message was given and they would run with this news. They would announce this news to people. They were runners, heralds. Now have a look with me at verse 2. What does God tell Habakkuk about this promise? Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For those learning to live by faith in Jesus, in this return of Jesus, he has given us a message to run with, to be a herald with, a promise that we should take to others. There's a sense in which God is saying to Habakkuk here, everyone who hears this message, everyone who receives this promise of God coming again, needs to then take this message to other people. This promise of God's return, the Lord Jesus' return, is going to be good news to some who hear it, and it's going to be terrible news for others who hear it. Good news. It is good news to some. Look at verse 4. Here's the message. The enemy's puffed up. The world around us is puffed up with its evil. It is just, you know, Habakkuk describes them like a fisherman just dragging up things in their big net, and they're living at large and they're worshipping their nets and they want nothing to do with God. The enemy is puffed up. And that brings fear, doesn't it? But look what he says. In contrast, the righteous person will live by faith. This is good news for the believer. Because it means when judgment comes, you will live. It means this enemy that is puffed up will not destroy you, will not get the better of you, because you will live. This is a message that the Christian needs to hear. It's good news because you will live. It's a reminder that Jesus will keep you safe as you put your faith in him. Look at verse 14. A bit later on in the message, Habakkuk is told, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I'd love to preach just a sermon on that, but we haven't got time. But what is it a picture of? It is a picture that there is a world coming. When God returns to judge, there is a world coming which will be purged of evil, purged of people who want nothing to do with God. And the earth will be filled with people who know God and who love God and are in relationship with God through their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's a picture of. It's good news. This day coming is a message to run with. And actually, friends, can I tell you that this is a promise that we're meant to run with to one another? When you are struggling, or when you come to church and you're sitting next to someone who's struggling because God's actions don't make sense, you should run to them with a message. And what's the message? There's a day coming when God will judge the wicked and he will save the righteous. He will save those with faith. That's the message you're meant to tell one another. We're to run to each other with that message. It encourages the weary. It lifts their eyes on the rope bridge to the end that's coming. You know, imagine that you're there on the floor and you're watching somebody on the rope bridge and they're looking down and their legs are wobbling all over the place. And you're like, and you say, look up. And what are we meant to run with to each other? What is good news for us when you're struggling? Look up. There's a day coming when Jesus will judge this world. He will judge the wicked and he will save those with faith. Look up. That's what we're meant to run with to each other. So if someone comes up to you at coffee after church today and says, look up, don't literally look up. What they're trying to say to you is just keep remembering that there's a day coming when it will be all right in the end. When Jesus will let justice prevail and he will save those with faith in him. It's a message we're meant to run to with each other, but it's actually bad news as well, isn't it? It's bad news to those who will be judged. It's bad news to those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus. The chapter, if you have a careful look at it, and we haven't got time to go into detail, I'm just trying to get as much in as we can, but you'll see that it's made up of five woes. Have a look with me briefly. Verse 6, you'll see one there, woe. Verse 9, woe. Verse 12, woe. Verse 15, verse 19. And it really carries a sense of not kind of, you know, God's going to get you, you wait. You know, that's not what we're like. That's not what it's about. This is lament. This is sadness. This is a devastating thing. Woe. Woe to those who have this end. Judgment is not good news for those who are perishing. But what is being described in these woes? Let me stand back from it and maybe you can read it in detail this afternoon. These woes is describing how the table will be turned for the wicked. When those who have chosen to live their life by trampling on others to get what they want. That's what Babylon did. That's what many today do, isn't it? That's what's in our hearts, really. Those who build communities on injustice and on violence and on terror. And we know what that's like, don't we? Those who do these things, it says in these verses that the tables will be turned in judgment. God will show that he does not like evil, that evil is wrong. The tables will be turned. That's what a description of these woes is about. If you live your life ignoring God's word, which is what these Babylonians were doing. It says, if you just look at, cast an eye back to chapter 1, verse 11, they were those whose own strength is their God. They wanted nothing to do with their maker. They were just ruling by their own desires. And friends, here is a warning that if we do life like that, then the tables will one day be turned. And so judgment is bad news. Why? Look at verse 16. Judgment is coming. And it's personal. Judgment is coming. Look very carefully at verse 16. To you. That's what it is. It's a very graphic picture. Look at verse 16. Halfway through. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. And disgrace will cover your glory. This is the message of what God will do. Bad news for those who are judged. It's a graphic picture of a cup that sits in God's hands. And it's a cup that represents his wrath, his anger, his justice at all the wickedness in our world. And the picture of this prophecy is that this cup is being passed around from wicked person to wicked person. And it results in their shame and their destruction. And God says this cup was coming round to you. It came to the Babylonians. But in the end of time, it will come to all the wicked, all those who have refused to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This cup is coming to you. Now, you may be thinking, why is that a message that we're to run with? Why are we meant to go and tell people that God's wrath is coming? Like I said, is it that we're meant to say, you know, like you did in the playground where when someone hurts you, you try and be bigger and better than them. And my father's coming and he's gonna beat you up. And, you know, you'll wish you hadn't behaved like that. Is that what we're meant to go and say to our world? No. We're meant to run with this message of judgment because it warns them. It warns people that judgment is coming. And what does it do? It means that we urge them to turn in faith to the one who drank this cup in our place. In Matthew 26, verse 39, the Lord Jesus, hours before he went to the cross, he prays these words. I've written them down so I quote them right. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will. He prayed that three times. What cup is he talking about? It's the cup of judgment that's coming to you. And the Lord Jesus at the cross drank it to its very dregs so that you will never have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And that's why those who put their faith in Jesus will never die, will never face judgment. It's why he says in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live. Because when the cup comes to you, it's empty. Because Jesus drank it in your place. See, that's what we're meant to run with. We're meant to run with this message that the end is coming, because it is good news. It encourages those of us who are Christians. The end's coming. Look up. It's going to be all right. But we're meant to run with it to our community because it warns them. And it urges them to turn in faith to the one who drinks the cup in our place. That's what Jesus was doing at the cross. Secondly, it's a promise to wait for. So it's a promise we're to run with, but this is a promise to wait for. Tomorrow at 12 noon, Family Howard have a booking at a campsite in Kent. It's in the diary. It's a fixed point. It is there. To the horror of my wife, admittedly. But it is there. It is a fixed point in our diary. And do you know what? Over this last 2 weeks, my little Levi, who is in the room over there, nearly every day he has said to me, "Daddy, are we going camping today?" "Not yet, son. Not yet. Couple of weeks' time." "Dad, are we going camping today?" "No, not yet, son. We have to wait for it. It's coming." It has an appointed time. It's a date in the diary, and we were moving towards it. But what did he need to learn? He needs to learn to wait. To wait for this thing that's coming. And actually, the same is true, friends, for this promise of Jesus' return. It is coming. It's a date in the diary. It's a fixed point. It's in God's calendar for our universe. But we have to wait for it. It has an appointed time. Just follow verse 2 and 3 one more time. Or particularly verse 3. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false, though it linger, though it takes some time to come." What does God tell Habakkuk to do, or Habakkuki to do? Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait patiently for this day. We need to be patient. In the New Testament, as Peter looks forward to this day, one of the apostles, he says this. He says, "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, 'Ha, where is this coming of your Lord?'" That's what they say. Isn't that what people say to you today? "You're busy waiting for Jesus. Been over 2,000 years. I think he's had you." That's what people say to us, isn't it? "Where is this coming of the Lord?" But Peter goes on to say, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is not slow, and we need to learn to wait for it. While we're running with this message, we have to learn to wait, that it is coming. There is a day. It's delayed, but it certainly will not miss its appointment. God's not going to get to a certain day, "Oh, whoops, I forgot to send Jesus back." That's not what he'll do. There is a fixed time, and our world is heading towards that point. It will certainly come, and we, friends, need to learn to wait patiently. And when we hear this promise of God, do you know what it fuels in us? It fuels waiting. You see, in the confusion of what God's up to in the world, it grows in us an impatience, doesn't it? "How long, Lord? How long?" But learning to live by faith means learning to wait patiently. Just flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk starts this book in confusion, but it ends. Where does it end? Halfway through verse 16. "Yet I will wait patiently for this calamity, this day of calamity." Habakkuk was ready to wait patiently for Babylon to be destroyed. Friends, we must learn to wait patiently for the Lord Jesus to bring salvation to all who believe and judgment on the wicked. We must wait patiently. Thirdly, so it's a promise to run with. It's a promise to wait for. Third thing, it's a promise to submit to. Will you look with me at chapter 2, verse 20, the last verse in our chapter for today. "The Lord," this is the final words of God in this book, okay, you get this. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Do you know what he does to Habakkuk as he finishes off speaking to him in this book? He lifts his eyes to heaven. Not in the future, but right now. And he reminds Habakkuk that I am on the throne. That the holy temple is a picture of the place where God dwells, the place from which he rules. And what does he say? The Lord is in his holy temple. This world isn't out of control, Habakkuk. Friends of 2016, this world is not out of control. The Lord sits on his throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. And as we fast forward to the New Testament and we accelerate to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation, this holy temple is seen in more detail. And who's in it? It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Son, the Lamb, the Lion who was slain for us is seated on the throne. The world is not out of control. Lift your eyes, God says to Habakkuk, not to the end, but right now to heaven. When life does not make sense, we need to see that God is on the throne. Some of you will know a program. In fact, Alan's got the t-shirt on today. He's got the Mr. Mannering Dad's Army t-shirt on. Some of you know that Mr. Mannering from Dad's Army. His little phrase, what's his little phrase? Don't panic. Yeah, go on, say it again, Alan. You say it much better than the rest of us.
Don't panic.
Yeah, that's it. Don't panic. There is a tendency when God's actions don't make sense to run around like Mr. Mannering going, don't panic.
Thank you,
Corporal James, sorry, there you go. It's the details, you see. I'm not that man. But there's a tendency, isn't there, to panic. And when we're tempted to panic, and we're impatient for this day to come, actually, we need to lift our eyes to heaven and say, actually, I don't need to panic because God is on his throne. God is seated in his temple. And what's all this silent stuff? Well, can I put it like this? We just need to let God get on with it. We need to let God get on with being God. He is far more qualified to be God than you are. And I am. And when you lift your eyes and you see God in his holy temple, you've got to just say, I trust you, God. I submit to what you're getting on with. I silent before you. One man puts it like this, and I think this is really helpful, so I'm going to read it out. Learning to live by faith means learning to submit. But he puts it like this. We also submit to God, not just in our behavior and our obedience, but we submit to God when we murmur not against his power or his judgments, when we humble ourselves under his powerful hand, and do not fiercely resist him. There's a tendency when God's actions don't make sense that we're like, you know, why are you doing this? Doesn't make sense to me. But actually what we need to do is learn to be silent before God and say, you are God. Your ways are not my ways. You are seated on your throne and I submit to you. And so friends, I ask you this week, as I ask myself, will we be those who submit to God, to submit to his plan that one day he will send Jesus, but right now he's reigning and he's got this world in his hands and in his control? It takes faith. It takes faith to do that. Will we let God be God? Will we let Jesus be our Saviour and our King, the one seated on the throne this week? Learning to live by faith means learning to trust that God will do something. He is doing something right now, but he will also do something one day when he will send Jesus to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. Will you run this week with that message? Will you wait patiently for that truth to come, that day to come? And will you submit to God and let him be God? We're going to sing before we pray together. But let's